Now, we're in a study on Webb's called The God of All Miracles. And we have been studying since last fall all of the miracles in the Bible. Now, maybe you, if you haven't been to our study before, you may not know this, but in the Bible, there are clusters of miracles throughout the biblical record. For instance, right at creation, you have a lot of miracles taking place, the miracle of creation. And then the next time we see miracles surrounding Moses and the Exodus. And then I talked about how in the book of Judges, we didn't see very many miracles. But then the next cluster of miracles have to do with Elijah and Elisha. And that's where we are here tonight. And then, of course, finally, the last cluster of miracles, of course, surrounding the ministry of Jesus and the early church. So we finished last week by talking about how Elijah was caught up to heaven in a whirlwind, which is a picture of what's going to happen to the church when Jesus comes back and we are all caught up to be with the Lord. So we've been counting all the miracles in the Bible. So tonight, we come to miracle number 49. Miracle number 49, and this begins the miracles of Elisha. And so this first miracle is called walking through the water. And so I encourage you to open your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 12. And this is really where we ended last week. 2 Kings chapter 2. Beginning in verse 12, it's on page 475 in my Bible. I don't know what your number is. So again, this describes what happened to Elijah. As Elisha watched, he kept crying out, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. So why did he cry that out, cry out those particular words? Well, first of all, he thought of Elijah. He thought of Elijah as his father, as his spiritual father, and so as Elijah is being caught up into the heavens, he's just crying out, "My father, my father!" And then, of course, you know, the Bible says that accompanying this whirlwind, there were chariots and horses of fire. Now, back in Bible times, chariots and horses, those were the battle tanks. And the more horsemen, the more chariots that an army had, the stronger they were. And so we see that Elisha, at least, believed that these heavenly chariots and heavenly horsemen were for the sake of the nation of Israel. Okay, let's keep reading the second part of verse 12. It says, when he could see him no longer, he took hold of his own clothes and he tore them in two. He picked up the mantle that had fallen off Elijah and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. He took the mantle Elijah had dropped and he struck the water. Where is the Lord God of Elijah? He asked. He struck the water himself and it parted to the right and to the left and Elisha crossed over. Now, if you remember, before Elijah was taken to heaven, he said, Elisha, what can I do for you? And Elisha said, well, I would love to have double your portion of the Spirit. And Elijah said, well, if you see me when I go up into heaven, that shall happen to you. And sure enough, Elisha stayed with Elijah. He kept watching Elijah. He never looked away. And he saw Elijah caught up into heaven. And so suddenly now he takes on the power of the prophet by taking the mantle of the prophet. You remember I said last week that that terminology that we still use today, this a person took on the mantle of leadership or picked up the mantle of leadership, this is where that comes from. And so Elisha goes back across the Jordan. He heads toward the Jordan because they're on the east side of the Jordan. He touches the water with the mantle, and here's the replica of the miracle of Elijah. The water parted on either side. Now, here's something very interesting. It's just pure math. you remember Elisha said, Lord, I need twice the portion of the Spirit. I think it's very interesting that when we studied the miracles of Elijah, there were five miracles he performed. Well, one miracle was performed upon him when he called up into heaven. But guess how many miracles are recorded from Elisha? Not five, not eight, not 12, but 10. Twice as many miracles as Elijah performed. And this is the first one, the parting of the water on either side. So Elijah's gone, but his mantle remains. So as during this whole study, we've been just looking briefly at the miracle itself, and we've been looking at what's the message of the miracle. What does this mean to me today? This is more than just some kind of historical event that happened thousands of years ago. There's a message in every miracle. And so here's some things I take away from this, and I hope maybe you should take away from this. First of all, I think it's important for all of us to offer, to mentor a younger person. A younger person. Offer to mentor a younger person. You know, that's what Elijah did. Well, God directed him to do this, and he directs us also to do this. Now, there's a great verse of scripture from the New Testament that's always easy to remember where it's from because there's a bunch of twos involved in it. 2 Timothy 2:2. Write that down because this is what it says. Paul, who was the mentor to Timothy, said, "What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So there's this continuum of discipleship and mentoring that the New Testament teaches. You know, in my own life, from the time I was a teenager, I've had influential people in my life who have mentored me, some in person, some at a distance. I think about a guy who was just maybe, he's four years older than me. So like when I was in high school, he was in college. He came to be our summer youth minister there in South Alabama. And I can just remember he took time with me to just hang out with me. And basically, I don't remember him doing any Bible studies with me personally. He did it for the group. But basically, I can remember this message. He told me, he said, you know, this whole Jesus thing, it is real. And I just remember that as a teenager, that sunk in. And really, this friend of mine, his name is Al Jackson. He's a pastor in Auburn, Alabama. He has been just an ongoing mentor to me. We've visited through the years. We've talked on the phone. And then when I was in college, the pastor of the home church of my wife, Cindy, and her family, his name was Dr. Louis Armstrong, just like the Louis Armstrong, but it was Louis Armstrong. He did a great work in just kind of taking me under his wing and mentoring me. Everybody just called him preacher. And so in my study right here upstairs, I have a little picture there on my bookshelf of preacher. And his son, Chip Armstrong, was and still is a surgeon in Montgomery, Alabama. He just recently retired. And several years ago, he came out here to visit Cindy's folks, and Cindy's mom was giving him a tour, he and his wife, a tour of our facilities, and they go into my office, and there Chip sees this picture of his dad, and he just broke into tears, thinking, wow, my dad is still having influence on a pastor today, and he is. And then through the years, Jim Henry, who was the pastor of First Baptist Church of Orlando, has been a friend and a mentor. Adrian Rogers, who was pastor of Bellevue in Memphis, also a long-distance friend and mentor. So, and now, of course, through the years, I have had the blessing of mentoring younger pastors, a number of them through the years. And today, I have the great joy of mentoring and coaching Michael Gossett. So it's important, I think, for everybody, No, regardless of your age, even if you're a young person, find a younger person and say, hey, can I do for you what Elijah did for Elisha? That's the first lesson. Here's lesson number two. Step up and take the mantle of leadership. So there are so many different layers and levels of leadership, but for everybody, there's some area in which you can provide leadership. Especially, I want to talk to the men right now, to the husbands, to the dads. The Bible says that you are the spiritual leader of your family. And now more than ever before, it's time for you to step up, take that mantle of leadership, and start leading them. Now, when I say that you're the spiritual leader of the home, that doesn't mean that you're the king and you're the dictator and you can say what I say goes, you better obey me. No, it means that you're the kind of leader that Jesus was. He was a loving leader that we learned last Sunday washed his disciples' feet. And so what it means to be the spiritual leader of your home, guys, is that you're the one that should lead out in prayer for the family, in worship for the family, for Bible study for the family. Let me tell you what that means when we're meeting together, when we come back and we are meeting together, dads and husbands, it means on Saturday night, you don't ask the family, hey, do you guys want to go to church tomorrow? It means that you say, hey, get up. We're going to worship with our brothers and sisters in Christ tomorrow. Now, during this time, it means, hey, 10:30 Sunday morning, let's get in front of that television and watch on Channel 17, Suddenlink, if you have that. Or we're going to go online and we're going to be a part of the worship service over live stream. It means you are the spiritual leader. So I challenge you tonight, step up and take on that mantle of leadership. And then there's one final lesson that I get from this miracle. You know, when Elisha was heading back toward Jericho, he faced a barrier, and it was the barrier of the Jordan River. At times, the Jordan River can and does to this day flow very quickly. So what the Jordan represents, the Jordan River, all throughout the Bible, historically and spiritually, it represents a spiritual barrier to progress or growth. You remember Joshua came here with the children of Israel after Moses died, and before they could cross over into the promised land, there was this barrier of the Jordan River. And God said, tell the priest holding the ark to step into the water, and when they step into the water will stop. And it did, and they crossed over into the land of blessing. You know, it's good for you to ask the Lord, Lord, what are the Jordan rivers in my life right now? What are those barriers that are keeping me from growing spiritually? You know, maybe an attitude problem. It may be a lack of personal quiet time for you. It may be that you're holding and nursing a grudge against another brother or sister that you think has done you wrong. But you know, if you ask the Lord, Lord, show me what my Jordan rivers are. And then like Elisha, if you say, Lord, would you make a way through this barrier? He will give you the power to make your way across through that barrier into the land of blessing. So that's miracle number 49. We're going to see how many miracles we can get in tonight. So now we come to, on our list of miracles, we're at number 50. And this is what I call the miracle of salt in the spring. Salt in the spring. And so for this, we're in 2 Kings. Still, we're in chapter 2. But now look down to verse 19. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 19. Now, let me tell you what happened. We won't read it, but so, okay, Elisha goes to the river. He goes to Jericho, which is right there on the other side of the Jordan River. And there's this school of prophets. Now, this school of prophets, there are 50 apprentice prophets that he's going to mentor and teach. And they're in the city of Jericho. So when Elisha comes back with no Elijah, they said, hey, poor Elijah, he's missing. We need to go look for him. We need to do a silver alert and missing person. We got to go find him. And Elisha says, no, you don't need to look for him. I know where he is. He's in heaven. But they didn't believe him. So they spent 3 days out in the wilderness looking around for Elijah. Elijah, where are you? Elijah, where are you? But he was in heaven. And so when they come back, in fact, look at the last part of verse 18. You know, this is one of those times in the Bible where you really can say, I told you so, because that's what he said. He said, didn't I tell you not to go? All right, now verse 19. The men of the city said to Elisha, this is at Jericho, my Lord can see that even though the city's location is good, the water is bad and the land unfruitful. He replied, bring me a new bowl and put salt in it. Pay attention to that. After they brought him one, Elisha went out to the spring, threw salt in it, and he said, this is what the Lord says. I've healed this water. No longer will death or unfruitfulness result from it. And then we have this little explanation note, verse 22. Therefore, the water still remains healthy today according to the word that Elisha spoke. Now, first of all, let me just tell you, exactly about a month ago, I stood there in the lush, fertile city of Jericho. And so the idea of Jericho being dry and barren just is something I just can't picture. But what you need to remember is that after Joshua led the children of Israel, remember, he didn't really fight the battle of Jericho. God did, but the walls did come tumbling down. But if you want to write this reference down and trace it later, in Joshua 6, verse 26, God actually told Joshua to curse the city of Jericho. Here's what it says. Joshua said, the man who undertakes the rebuilding of this city, Jericho, is cursed before the Lord. He will lay its foundation at the cost of his firstborn. He will finish its gates at the cost of his youngest. So what does that mean? Well, before Israel conquered Jericho and the walls came tumbling down, it was and is still today one of the longest continually inhabited cities of the world. It was lush, fertile, but after they conquered the city, it became dead and barren with only a small group of people there for centuries. And so this is why, by the way, the Bible says that God healed the waters because they used to be sweet. And then it says in verse 22 that it remains healthy today. And so usually on our trip to Israel, we usually stop by Jericho to have lunch at a restaurant that's called the Temptation Restaurant. Why? Because this is the same area where Jesus went out in the wilderness to be tempted. And those of you who've been with me, you can picture this in your mind. But as soon as we get off the bus, we go up to an area where there's a spring that's gushing fresh water. And there are like a little amphitheater that's built there. Guess what the name of that is called to this day? You got it. Elisha's Spring. So, I mean, I want to say again, like I said last week, these are real people, real places in the Bible. This is not some fairy tale book. These are real people, real places, and real miracles. So, that's the miracle. What's the message? Well, let's just notice for a second what Elisha asked for. He asked for a new bowl, and he asked for salt. So what can we apply to our lives about that? Well, you know what? I think we can all agree that God is always doing something new. He's always doing something new in our lives. I mean, you know, there's a new birth that we read about it in the New Testament. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and it's a God that says, behold, I make all things new. And, you know, that's the way you come to Christ. Like that spring was polluted, our lives were poisoned and polluted by sin, but through a miracle of regeneration, our lives have been purified. And so what does it say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17? It says, if any person is in Christ, they are a new creation. Behold, all things are past. All things have become new. And, you know, I just have to smile and say, you know what? God's always doing new things. In fact, right now, He has put us in a new season like never before in our lives. In fact, this is what the Bible says in Isaiah 43, verse 19. God says, look, I'm about to do something new. Even now, it is coming. Do you not see it? Indeed, I will make a way in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. So, you know, it's never dull following Jesus. It's never dull serving the Lord. And we are in a new and exciting time of opportunity and ministry. And we're never going to be the same because of what God is doing in and through us during this time. But of course, I mean, this is so easy, you don't have to really go very far. But of course, you know that Jesus said that we're the salt of the earth. Matthew 5:13, you can turn to it or just listen. He said, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt should lose its taste, how can it be made salty? It's no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Jesus didn't say, I want you to try to be the salt of the earth. He didn't say you ought to be the salt of the earth. He said, you are the salt of the earth. Now, this is hard for us to understand because for us, we have pure salt, which never loses its saltiness. In fact, we live just south of Grand Saline, which is one of the largest salt deposits in the world. And you know, so we don't have this thought of how can salt lose its saltiness. Well, let me tell you how they used salt in the time of Jesus. There were very few, if any, pure salt deposits, but salt was there in the soil and in the rocks and minerals. And so they would use salt for cooking food and things, preserving meat. And so a person would take a bag, like a what we would think of as a cloth or burlap bag, and they would put a whole lot of rocks and minerals in there. And then they would put this bag in the water and boil the water. In the process of boiling it, the salt melts and the salt stays in the water, and they pull the bag out. And you can only do that so many times because finally, when you boil down those rocks and those minerals and nothing comes out, all you've got is this thick mesh and mash of rocks, pebbles, and minerals. And guess what they used that for? They would put it on the walkways and on the pathways, and it would become like us, pavement. That's what Jesus meant about if it loses its saltiness, it's no good anymore. And so what the message to us is, we got to make sure that we maintain our saltiness in the world today. So what is salt in the Bible? And what does it mean for us to be the salt of the earth? Well, three quick things about salt in the time of Jesus. First of all, salt was used as payment. Our English word salary comes from the word salarium, which means salt. And even today, when somebody's lazy, we say, well, that guy's not worth his salt. And people talk about going to work and say, well, it's time to head back to the salt mines. Now, for some of our folks in the church, like Lanny Bridges, that's literally true because he works at the salt mine. So what's the lesson for us? If, by the way, Roman soldiers were paid in salt. That was their salary. So what does that mean for us? It means that we as Christians, we give added value to our culture. Why is that? Because we love people. We love even our enemies. We love strangers. You know, the very first hospitals were all created by Christians. Christianity spread for one of the reasons that we're seeing right now, during a time in the second century of a terrible plague in the Roman Empire. People were just leaving sick people aside with no one to care for them, and these Christians would go and risk their own lives and health to care for them. And this compassion added value to the world, just as Christians today we are adding value to our culture. Second thing, I think you know this, is that salt was used to preserve meat. You know, refrigeration is just a little over 100 years old. And so for most of human history, the way meat was preserved was to salt it, because what salt does, it gets into the meat and it slows down and in some cases prevents decay or corruption. Now, you just make the application to our culture. We're in the world today to slow down the speed of moral decay. Now, you know, we know what a wicked world this is, but can you imagine what kind of wicked world it would be without the influence of Christians in this world? You know, I mean, we're the ones that stand up today to the world to say that, you know what, abortion's murder. And I can't help but think that I saw in the news today, and so did you, that during this time in which no elective surgeries are being done, that includes abortion. And so at least during this time, there are a few lives that are being saved, and that's why we are taking time during this time of Lent, all of us, to pray for God to end abortion. That's what it means to be salt. But you know what? When you put salt in a wound, and it irritates. And so sometimes people get upset at us and say, oh, well, those irritating Christians, they're against everything. You know, we're for truth, and we are for life. We choose life. And of course, finally, I think we all know that salt adds flavor to bland food. And, you know, this world would be pretty bland, but we add a little spice to it. We add a little flavor to it. Somebody said sometimes the church has been the bland leading the bland, but I've never thought of it that way. I've always thought that following Jesus is the most exciting experience of life. And so, my friend, I just want to ask you, salt is no good unless it's out of the salt shaker. So we need to make sure we pass the salt and that we be the salt of the earth during this time. You know, salt is NaCl, sodium chloride. Alone, sodium and chloride are poisonous. But you put them together, and God puts them together through a chemical combination, and they become something flavorful. And that's sort of what God has done in our lives. He takes our old life without Christ, all of us that had a time when we were before Christ, and he's added his spirit to us, and now, like salt, due to the chemistry of the cross, our lives have been transformed, and now God has placed us in this culture to help be salt and even to be light. Well, those are two of the miracles of Elisha, two of 10, and we'll pick up here next time.